We're looking at a couple of passages from the New Testament. The first is Matthew chapter 27, where we'll read from verse 45 down to verse 54. We'll also read from John's Gospel, the 20th chapter, the first 10 verses. I want to direct your attention, congregation, to the grave clothes of Jesus. That's what we're looking at particularly today, the grave clothes of Jesus. And what a powerful, most convincing testimony they were. A greater testimony, in fact, than just the empty tomb to Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. Very early on Sunday morning, Peter and John heard from Mary Magdalene that the body of Jesus was no longer in the tomb. Mary had noticed that the large stone concealing the tomb had been taken away. And her conclusion was that since the friends of Jesus, his own disciples, would not have done this, indeed they couldn't possibly have done it, so his enemies must have carried his body away. And to make matters worse, they managed somehow to do this secretly, without leaving any clue as to where they laid him. And you can imagine, I'm sure, Mary's distress in relating these things, and also the bewilderment of these two disciples as they listened to what she had to say to them. Instantly, Peter and John hastened to the tomb in order to look into this further on their own. And John, being the younger of the two, outran Peter, and he arrived first. Notice John looked inside. John looked inside. He was stunned by the grave clothes that he saw just lying there. And it's important to note that he did see them. Even at this point, standing outside the tomb, peering in, he did see the grave clothes, but he didn't go in immediately. And this would later prove to be a life-transforming moment in John's own life. Then Peter came too. Peter entered the tomb. He also saw the grave clothes, just as John did, with the handkerchief lying by itself. And sometime after that, we don't know just when, but when John regained his composure on account of what he had seen, he followed Peter into the tomb. And we then read a most remarkable thing about John. We find the explanation of how it was that this was such a life-transforming moment for him. We read that he saw and believed. Now, before we jump to the conclusion that seeing is believing, and I want to point out the fact that a great deal of the time, seeing isn't believing at all. Peter saw all the same things that John saw, remember. And yet we read only of John that he saw and believed. Luke tells us of Peter in the account that he gives of this, not that he believed as yet, but that he departed from the tomb and wondered about it all. And there's a great difference there, isn't it, between believing and simply wondering about it. All kinds of people see things. All kinds of people may see great things, obvious things, things that they should be able to see, and still they don't believe. It doesn't move them. It doesn't touch them in any way. What sometimes happens is that God creates faith in our hearts. And then as a result of that, as a result of this work of the Holy Spirit that he's doing in the lives of his people, he opens our eyes to see things that we never saw before. He opens our understanding to understand things that we never clued into before. Things that we could never have grasped, let alone appreciate on our own. Well, this is what he did for John as this disciple stood there in the empty tomb. Whereas it would be a little while yet before the Lord would do the same thing for Peter. When we read in verse 9, you'll notice that as yet these disciples did not know the scripture that Jesus must rise again from the dead. It doesn't mean that they hadn't heard all this before. Jesus himself had told them several times, in fact, that this would happen. We know of at least three occasions when Jesus told his disciples on the way to Jerusalem that he would die, he would be offered up unto death, and that on the third day he would rise again. But you see, the disciples never understood any of that. It didn't make any sense to them. Is this a physical resurrection or spiritual? Is it literal or figurative? What on earth is he talking about? They had no idea. Well, now, and for the first time, John understands. Verse 8 of our text, if you're looking at John 20, look at verse 8. Verse 8 says that John saw and believed. Well, let's consider first what it was that he saw, and then consider what it was he believed. First, what he saw were the grave clothes. He saw the grave clothes even before entering the tomb, and of course he continued to look at them when he entered the tomb. What John saw were the grave clothes without the body there to hold them up. What Luke describes as lying by themselves. And that's a very significant phrase that he should put it that way. What that means is that they were in the precise location one would expect them to be in had the body still been there. Everything was just the same, in other words. Everything was just exactly the same, except for this one thing. The body wasn't there. Nothing was rearranged. Not a single item there had been touched, nothing at all. Only the body was removed, leaving the grave clothes to collapse, as it were, because the body was no longer there to retain their shape. That's what John saw. Secondly, let's consider what it was now that John believed. Was it Mary's testimony that the body of Jesus was no longer in the tomb? Well, having looked for himself, it was hardly necessary to add that John believed that. Of course he believed that. Even Peter was convinced of that much. It was obvious that Jesus' body was no longer in the tomb. So what was it that John believed? What's the significance of this, saying that he saw and believed? Was it Mary's conclusion that the enemies of Jesus must somehow have stolen his body, taken away, laid it in some location that was secret and hidden from them? No. John recognized instantly that no one had taken the body. If the friends of Jesus had taken him away, something they couldn't have done anyway, as I say, because the tomb was so carefully guarded by all these Roman soldiers. But even if they had, just for the sake of argument, even if the friends of Jesus had taken his body away, the friends of Jesus would never have removed his clothes from his body, would they? There would have been no point or purpose in doing that. And if his enemies had taken him away, something that they could have done but would not have done, they wouldn't have bothered to remove his clothes either. And especially, they would never have taken the time like this to rearrange his clothes this way. They would have had even less reason to remove his clothes. Enemies, remember, look to discredit the resurrection of Jesus. They don't try to create evidence for it. John understands that no man, friend or foe, no man at all, has carried the body away. He recognizes this immediately, that Jesus in his body has risen from the dead. John recognizes and believes immediately that he who had laid down his own life and had power to take it again, as the Lord Jesus promised he would do. This is what John believes. What a moment it is in his life. He's transformed forever. Nothing can ever be the same again. He has seen in witnessing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord. Now let's not stop here, because the grave clothes actually tell us more, much more than even just that. Not only do they speak of Jesus' resurrection, but they also tell us of the kind of resurrection that he had. Jesus was resurrected, as I say, in his body, but think about that. Of course, there had been resurrections before. There had even been bodily resurrections before, but no one had ever been resurrected like this before. Let me explain what I mean by that. 6 times the Bible mentions people being raised from the dead prior to this account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. 6 times. First, there was the son of the widow of Zarephath. Remember that? We read about that in 1 Kings chapter 17. Second, there was the Shunammite's son, 2 Kings chapter 4. Third, also Elisha. We find that in 2 Kings chapter 13. Fourth, moving into the New Testament, we have the daughter of Jairus. Remember her? We find that in Matthew chapter 9. Fifth, the son of the widow of Nain, Luke chapter 7. And sixth, last but by no means least, there was Lazarus. We read about Lazarus in John chapter 11. We must never forget about Lazarus. In all these cases, however, what I'm calling resurrections were really only restorations to this present natural life. Now that was wonderful. These were true miracles, and not to be discredited or despised in any way, all these resurrections that happened. But all these people would eventually die again, wouldn't they? So their resurrection brought about no permanent change. They all died again. They all died a second time, sometime after this. And they must, therefore, along with the rest of us, await the better resurrection, as it's called, at the end of the world. Take the familiar example of Lazarus as a case in point. What do we know about the resurrection of Lazarus? Well, for one thing, the stone had to be rolled away in order for Lazarus to leave the tomb. Not so with Jesus. For Jesus, the stone did not need to be rolled away for him to leave the tomb. The only reason the stone had to be rolled away was for men to see that he wasn't there anymore. And so it was for our benefit, in other words, not for his. And for another thing, Lazarus came forth from the tomb bound, we're told, hand and foot with grave clothes. His clothes were still on. Again, not so with Jesus. His clothes were not still on. He arose without his clothes. They remained in the space. As I say, those clothes remained in the exact same space they'd been in before, in that exact same space that his body had previously occupied. And they were a clear and very potent witness, the grave clothes, the position of them, to the fact that he would never, ever need those grave clothes ever again. When Jesus arose, we read of his being able to walk into rooms without using the door, being able to disappear from sight without others detecting where or even how he went, and so on. Jesus' resurrection, the kind of resurrection it was clearly very, very different from any of the earlier ones, and was more than merely a restoration to this present natural life. Well, all right, what then was the nature of Jesus' resurrection? What are we looking at here that made it so altogether different from all the others? What was the resurrection of Jesus about that made it one of a kind? The difference here is described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It begins with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself. And then that great chapter ends with the resurrection of his people. As I say, this is the passage we need to turn to if we want to learn about resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus, that better resurrection, which all believers can look forward to, is the one where the natural body is replaced by a spiritual body. That is, it's raised the same body, it's a material body, but radically changed, made to conform to the spiritual realm. And where we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's a spiritual body, it doesn't mean that it's without material form. No, it's the same body, it's a material body, but it's made to conform to the spiritual realm so that it can do many, many things which our present bodies cannot do. This is explained in that chapter as the corruptible putting on incorruption and the mortal putting on immortality. Jesus didn't rise to continue his life as it had been before, you see, before his crucifixion. No, Jesus arose from the dead in order to go back to his Father, in order to ascend to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And what he required for that, what he required to do that, was his resurrection body. The same body, as I say, but radically changed. And oh, believer, that's what we're going to have one day too. You and I, we're going to have a resurrection body. For our citizenship is in heaven, the Bible says, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, notice, our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. What does John tell us? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we children of God. And believers, that's what we are, even now. All those who have a true and saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are children and heirs of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We can't even begin to imagine the glory of our future state. But we know, this much we do know, that when He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed, we shall be like Him. What an amazing thing this is. What a glorious hope, what we might look forward to, believer. And it's the promise of God that it should be so, that we shall be like Christ Himself. We will be made in the likeness of Christ's glorious body in due time, believer. It's going to be at the appointed hour. It's going to be at the end of this present world. So don't expect to see it now in this life. It has already happened to the Lord Jesus. He has already received that glorious body. Many men saw Him in His resurrected body and they were glad, the scriptures tell us. But it won't happen for us, beloved. It won't happen for us until the resurrection of all men at the end of the world, when some will receive the resurrection to glory and others will receive the resurrection to condemnation. What about the people in Matthew chapter 27? Just a few verses there. The people whose graves were opened by the Calvary earthquake, the saints who came out of their graves after Jesus' resurrection. They didn't come out before, they came out after, we're told, and appeared to many people in Jerusalem, showing themselves alive again. What about them? What kind of resurrection did they have? One like that of Lazarus, or one like that of Jesus? Well, it's very difficult to be dogmatic about this, isn't it? It's remarkable what Matthew tells us, to be sure, about these people, about what it was that they did. But it's equally remarkable what he doesn't tell us. What we're told is just in a few verses, and it isn't very much. We know that the earthquake opened their graves, and that like Lazarus, they didn't just pass through the walls on their own. No, and that tells us something. Presumably, they were raised again like Lazarus with their grave clothes still on. And that this is how the people of Jerusalem knew who they were and understood what it was they were doing in their midst. And so it's clear, therefore, even from the little bit that we are told of the resurrection, that it was more like that of Lazarus. Not like that of Jesus so much, but more like that of Lazarus. We do lack some vital information on these resurrected saints, of course, and it's always better not to say too much regarding the things of which we know so little. For instance, were the bodies of these people capable of extraordinary things? Where did they go later? Did they eventually die again and have to be reburied? These are all questions to which we don't have the answers. Possibly these risen saints of Matthew 27 were afterwards translated, as it's called, translated like Enoch and Elijah in their natural bodies and did not die again. If that is what happened, and I'm only saying if, because again, we don't know, they may now, with Enoch and Elijah, be awaiting the future resurrection, when they and we and all God's people will be glorified together. But now, the only reason I mention these things is that while it was necessary, while it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to be glorified when He was, that He might pass through the heavens for us, that He might appear on our behalf, in our humanity before the Father, and so intercede for us and be our advocate at the right hand of the Father in glory. While that was absolutely necessary, it really isn't necessary for anybody else to be so glorified. And then the Bible says, at the last trumpet, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. It was necessary for Jesus to be glorified when He was. That was part of His redemptive work, that He might appear in our behalf before the Father on high. But we must wait until the end of the world, and in the day of judgment when it comes, we too, beloved, shall be raised incorruptible and immortal. The grave clothes of Jesus, they don't seem all that significant, do they? We might at first glance just overlook them or not bother to think about them. What part could they possibly play? And yet clearly these grave clothes, the appearance of them, what it was that John saw that day, had a very great impact. their order and arrangement, what John saw as he peered into the tomb. Here was the evidence that Jesus was really raised from the dead. Here was the evidence that he was in fact raised incorruptible, immortal, in a spiritual body, as it's called, that was capable of extraordinary things and prepared for eternal glory. His many resurrection appearances. Remember that we know of at least 11 times when Jesus appeared to other people in his resurrection body. Even to a crowd on one occasion of more than 500 people. Remember that? Indeed, even the appearances of these saints who came out of their graves in Matthew 27. And who knows how many people there might be to whom they showed themselves alive, even if it was just in their natural body. Here was the evidence, clear confirming evidence of the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. We see it right here. That he conquered death. That death was not able to hold him down. And that he did this not for himself, but he did it for all who hope in him. The Bible says in Luke 16, verse 31, that if people will not believe the word of God, if they won't believe God's promises or even listen to what it is he tells them, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. We may be inclined to think that if we should actually see somebody rise from the dead ourselves, the people would believe it. But the Lord says, no, they won't believe it. And why is that? It's because faith does not come by seeing. The Bible is very clear on this. Faith does not come by seeing. Faith comes by hearing. It's the word of God as it goes out. The word of God is as faithfully proclaimed. This is what God is pleased to use. It's very powerful. It's alive. It changes things. It transforms lives. It makes all the difference. And God tells us that when his word goes out, it achieves anything and everything he sends it out to do. It does not return to him void. Now, does this mean that there could have been people in Jerusalem who even witnessed for themselves, they saw with their own eyes these resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus, and yet in their hardness of heart, they still refused to believe? Was that possible? Yes. Again, faith does not come by seeing, it comes by hearing. What a desperate spiritual condition for men's souls to be in, to be given such confirming evidence of the gospel. To be given such tangible proof that God is in Christ reconciling sinners to himself. And yet they look at it, they're staring it in the face, and it doesn't move them at all. It doesn't shake them to the foundation of their being. It doesn't touch their heart. It doesn't change anything. Oh, how deceitful and desperately wicked man's heart is that he cannot see even the obvious. That he cannot and will not embrace even the simplest truths. To those who have been given faith, however, oh, how altogether different it is. To those who have been given faith, to those like John and Peter and countless numbers of others who have been awakened to the truth, they're not only able to see these things, to see and understand, but they're constrained as well with irrepressible joy to hope in Christ and to commit their all, everything they are and have, to him. What do we have today, believer? What is it that we have today? We don't have the grave clothes to look at anymore, do we? We don't have the resurrection appearances which we ourselves have witnessed. No, our generation has not seen these things. But we do have the inspired scriptures, the very word of God, which are more sure than a voice from heaven, says Peter. And we do have the sacraments, including the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, sealing to us all the promises of God. How is it that someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ? It's through the proclamation of his word, that powerful word which changes us, which transforms us from the inside out. But we know that even as believers, as those who have heard the word and have come to believe and trust in Christ Jesus ourselves, we know that our faith at times can be very weak. And that's precisely why the Lord has given us the sacraments, why it is he's given us the Lord's Supper, why it is that we may come and partake of the elements, the bread and the wine. And the Lord is pleased to use this to increase our faith, that our faith might grow from strength to strength. He knows that we are weak. He knows that we're made of dust. And yet the Lord is pleased to take continual care, watching over us, keeping us, and providing us, so that our faith might not become so weak, but that it might, by his means of grace, be strengthened and become more and more what it should be. Let's believe God, therefore, considering the fact that he's given us the Holy Spirit, who bears witness to and with his word upon our hearts as we read it. And he's given us these other means of grace. He's given us the sacraments. He's given us prayer. He's given us every grace and opportunity whereby we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Let's believe God, therefore, and know that to those who do believe, Christ is precious. Oh, how precious he is. Do you remember what it was that Jesus said to Thomas? He said, "Blessed are those who have not seen." Thomas had the privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus in his resurrected body. But Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in our weakness to fend for ourselves. You know that we are like, O Lord. You know how greatly we need the means of grace to support us, to feed us, to provide for us in every way. We ask, O Lord, that we might, in true faith, grow from strength to strength, that we might know the peace that passes understanding, that we might rejoice in you, O Lord, and all that you've given us in Christ, all that you've promised us for his dear name's sake. We thank you, Lord, that you are pleased to condescend to our weakness. You know precisely what it is we need and how to meet that need. And Lord, we thank you that we might, therefore, under the ministry of your word and spirit, and with the sacraments to help us, walk in the light of your word and be strengthened, be comforted, know the peace and joy that comes of knowing you. We ask again that you would hear our prayers, receive our praises, all for Jesus' sake. Amen.